Okay, so how many people were just like barely hanging on to the speed that we were going through the first chapter of Mark last week? Raise your hand. It's okay. It's okay. Thank you, Ralph. Thanks for your honesty. And my mom. All right. That's great. For some people it was a great speed. For some people it was a little fast. We're going to continue the speed, but understand that we're not going to have to cover all that background information like we did the first time. So now that you hopefully understand a little bit about who Mark was, the speed is going to be probably pulled back just a little bit, or it might feel that way, but we're still going to be covering a complete chapter today. I just want to review some things. Since you guys don't have any sermon notes, let's pull up the key themes up here. All right, so this is the key theme and purpose, again, of Mark, to present and defend Christ's universal call to discipleship. Let's not lose sight of that. That's what he came here to do. And so this is what Mark is trying to get us to understand over and over and over again throughout his entire gospel. We can kind of lose sight of it when we look at it paragraph by paragraph, but this is the main theme and purpose. All right, let's go to the next. And these are the key themes, okay? Let's just go ahead and leave this up for a while. If you want to jot these down, you can. If you have your sermon notes from last week in your Bible, some people don't empty out their bulletins from their Bibles. This is great because you can just look right there and they're already on there. Jesus seeks to correct messianic expectations and misunderstandings. This key theme is going to be huge today. Okay, you're going to see a lot of this. So the first one, just be expecting, if you're kind of keeping a mental tab or marking in your Bible these key themes, how many times they've been present in Mark already, this is going to be one you're going to be, okay, marking down the hash lines, kind of emphasizing, wow, Jesus is really correcting this. Number two, Jesus is man. We're going to see that he's a man. That's pretty simple. Jesus is the Son of God. We're going to see that today. Jesus is the man with all power and authority. Sorry, Jesus is the Son of Man with all power and authority. This is one we're going to really touch on today. Hopefully bring some clarity to it, what it means when he calls himself Son of Man. Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer. Jesus is Lord. And we'll touch on that one today. Jesus calls his followers to imitate him in humble service, self-denial, and suffering. And Jesus teaches on the kingdom and implies that God continues to call all people to himself. All right, so those are the key themes. Before we get started, though, I really want to show you all a video. I have it on my Facebook. For those of you who have checked out my Facebook recently, you might have seen me post this video. It kind of shows, it would have been great if I had this back when I talked about prayer and missions. It kind of shows that just recently there are people who are finally getting the New Testament in their language. The reason I want to show it today is because I want us to consider what a blessing it is that we have this revelation, that we have Mark, that we can even read it together, that you all can follow along personally and have that for yourself. And so we're going to play this video. It's about 5 minutes, and I hope it's a blessing to you. I hope you enjoyed that. Just kind of shows us how much we can take our own Bibles for granted. So, okay, let's begin. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Sorry, I was preaching out of Matthew earlier this week. Mark chapter 2. We're going to read verse 1 to 11, and then I'm going to break it down a little bit. This is a great story. I want to just call into your memory a little bit what we ended with. We ended with the story of the leper, how Jesus cleanses the leper. Lepers were considered unclean in Jewish culture. Jesus reaches out and touches him. If a Jew touches a leper, you're considered unclean as well. Jesus touches him, and the leper is made clean. Okay? Just kind of shows us the power and the authority of Jesus and how he's kind of challenging this old school thought, this old school religious standard. And so we're going to see that continue. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now some of the scribes were sitting there and questioned him in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This, I think, is an amazing, amazing story. And I think it's awesome that we open up this morning with it. Jesus begins to school the old school thought. Remember that paralysis and disease did not exist in God's original creation, okay? That is something that was introduced to this world through sin. And notice that the man was being lowered for what purpose? To be healed. That's right. To be healed. But what does Jesus do? He forgives his sins. This is really interesting. This is really interesting because, you know, in our culture, we would look at that and be like, well, that's not really why he was being lowered, Jesus. Did you miss the point there? In Jewish culture, sin and sickness were very related things. If you were sick, if you had leprosy, it was a sign that you had sin in your life. We see in John that Jesus challenges this thought. You know, one of his disciples questions him, "Why is that man handicapped? Is it because of his sin or his father and mother's sin?" And basically Jesus is saying, no, it's just because of general sin that he's sick. We don't know about this man, why he has his paralysis. But we can see this, that in this case, sin and sickness are related. But of the two, sin is the more fundamental problem. Though individual sin is not always the cause of a person's disease or illness, ultimately all corruption and death result from the entrance of sin into the world. And so Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And all of a sudden, the scribes... Now, scribes are people that would write down copies of the law for people. They were sometimes religious teachers. They were definitely kind of elders amongst the community. People would look up to them for spiritual guidance. And the scribes say, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Now, blaspheming is basically... cursing God. You're basically putting yourself maybe in the place of God. And so they're like, why is he saying that he can forgive sins? Because in their mind, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus asked them this, well, which is easier? He says, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and take up your bed and walk? Well, it's a trick question. I mean, on the surface, you can say your sins are forgiven because that way, people can only debate whether his sins are actually been forgiven or not. Does that make sense?
Right.
There's not really an outward sign that shows that this person's sins are forgiven that they could really, you know, pick up on. So it would seem like it's easier to say that than to heal the person. But for Jesus, since he's God, he can heal the person and he can show them that he is healed. And by showing that he can heal the person in front of them, make him walk, that also shows that he has authority to forgive sins. So it's a trick question. On the one hand, sins are forgiven is the easier thing to say, but Jesus heals the man to show them that he can not only heal physical things, but he can heal the spiritual problems as well. He can forgive sins. And so in this, Jesus demonstrates his power to forgive sins and to heal. Who else can do that? There's some people that can do one thing. There's one person or one being that can only do the other thing, that can forgive sins. And that's God. So Jesus displays his deity. He displays that he is God. Big wake-up call to the Jewish people, okay, at this point. Big wake-up call. Because here they thought he was just this new teacher. This teacher that maybe had new ways. And that's all cool with them. But the moment that he starts forgiving sins, well, they're thinking heretic. We see that he also has an ability to read thoughts. He kind of perceives that they're thinking this way, that they're thinking negatively about him, that they're questioning his actions. And Jesus, in his divinity, realizes this and speaks to them. I mean, how amazing could that be if you're like whispering and you know, like, not even the people in front of you can hear what you're whispering to this other person, and Jesus hears it in this crowded room and turns back, thank you, and turns back and rebukes you. I mean, I can't imagine what that would be like. Now, I'm going to dig a little bit deeper in this passage. In Isaiah 43, we see where Yahweh is announcing his deliverance. And as he's announcing this, he was being met with skepticism from the people of Israel, okay? This is Isaiah 43. The language that's used in this passage, the language that only God can forgive sins and anyone who can't would be, or anyone that says they are forgiving sins but is not God would be blasphemous, that kind of comes from Isaiah 43. It's an allusion back to that passage. And so, in Mark's gospel, we see this allusion of Isaiah 43, where Yahweh is announcing this deliverance, that he will forgive sins. And he was being met with a lot of skepticism, with a lot of criticism. And in the same way, Jesus is here with his ministry, announcing his ministry, and he is being met with the same kind of criticism. People questioning whether he's actually the person he says he is, whether he can actually do what he says he does. In verse 10, "But that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." We see the first reference to Jesus as Son of Man. So if you're following along, Son of Man, boop, okay, mark it. He refers to himself as Son of Man. And there's been a lot of scholarly debate as to what does Son of Man mean? That he's a human? Is Jesus trying to show that he's a human person and yet still divine? There's a lot of debate about what it means, but I think the most widely considered thought is that this is a reference to Daniel 7, and that the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is most widely considered messianic in nature. We could see here then that Mark, via Jesus' self-identification, links the Messiah reference of Daniel to that Isaiah 43 allusion. Okay, so how many people got lost right there? Raise your hand. All right, let me try to explain this a little bit better. Isaiah 43, we see that Jesus, or that God is the only one who can forgive sins. We see in Mark that Jesus is kind of filling that same thing, that Jesus is one that can forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus is aligning himself with God. And then Jesus calls himself Son of Man, which is confirming that he is of God, that he is this Messiah sent from God. So, to the scribes, this is like, woo, woo, like red flags and like all sorts of ambulance warnings getting their attention, saying, oh my goodness, this guy is It's hardcore. This guy is saying he is God. This is not to be taken lightly. For us, we look at Jesus and we're like, yes, he's God. Of course, that's easy. But for the Jewish people, they did not know what to expect about this Messiah. So when the Messiah finally came and he's proclaiming himself as the Messiah, Jesus is correcting in their thoughts. He's correcting them on who the Messiah actually is, and they're struggling with it. And we're going to see this. It'll continue. He'll continue to teach them what the Messiah really is. Priests can only recognize the cleansing of a leper. Okay? In other words, priests couldn't really heal a leper. They could only say, yeah, you don't have any more leprosy, so you're good. Let's do this offering, and you have peace with God. That's all priests could do in the Old Testament. Jesus effected the cleansing. In other words, Jesus made the leper clean. Okay? Now, the scribes can only debate about the forgiveness of sins. They can only say, well, if he's God, I guess he could do that. I mean, he healed the person, but they can't actually say your sins are forgiven. Only Jesus could do that. Jesus actually forgives and heals. He takes care of the spiritual and the physical need of this man. Thus, we can say this, all right? Everybody jot this down. If you have a pen, put it in your mind. Try to remember this. In this passage, we see that Jesus is emerging as the new center around which Israel and its relationship to God is being shaped. It used to be this old covenant, okay? It used to be the Ten Commandments, and it used to be the Torah, and everything was built around that. But by Jesus coming in and showing that he has this power and this authority, and saying that he is that Messiah that they've been waiting for, it's saying that he is the new center around which Israel is going to have to conform itself. Does that make sense? Okay? That he brings a new covenant, a new era with new ways. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. And so Israel's response to Jesus is going to become increasingly more important. What I think is really interesting in this passage, this is just a little side note, I don't actually have this in my notes. What I think is really interesting about this passage is how often do we know people, or maybe we've been the people, or we have a hurt in our life, and we come to God to heal the hurt, and we don't even ask him to take care of the sin. I think that's interesting. I can put myself in the place of the paralytic, wanting God to take care of something in my life, but I never trace that something back to sin. And here, Jesus shows us that all the hardships we face in life, it's all a part of sin, whether it's our own sin or whether it's the sin that's just in the world, but sin's the problem. And I touched on that when I talked about prayer a couple weeks ago. But I want to just kind of bring that out again because it's just amazing that Jesus knew exactly what needed to be taken care of. He knew exactly where the source of it was. And he forgives the sins. At the end, the man went out, and they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, I don't know that they're necessarily praising God for this, but by them claiming that we've never seen anything like this, indirectly, God is receiving the glory for Jesus' actions. I mean, we have to understand that. We don't know that they actually believe that Jesus really is the Messiah, but what he did right here in healing and forgiving sins, we've not seen that from other teachers, and God is automatically receiving the glory from that. Let's continue, okay? That's the first paragraph. Let's go to verse 13. He, meaning Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house with many tax collectors and sinners, were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Bam! Jesus schools the old school again, okay? There's this old school mindset that the unclean, the unrighteous, you stay away from them. You stay with the righteous and the clean, okay? Jesus challenges this, okay? Jesus once again clarifies his mission to teach. We see him out on the shore by the sea teaching. And then he walks by a tax collector. And here we see he calls another in need of a physician, a sinner. Somebody, tax collectors in that day most likely took advantage of people. They probably taxed 3 or 4 times what they should have been taxing, and they kept whatever extra for themselves. He's probably a very wealthy man. But Jesus comes up to him. Levi probably heard Jesus' teaching, and Jesus says, "Follow me." And Levi, also known as Matthew, rises and he follows Jesus. He leaves that wealth. He leaves his business to kind of follow Jesus and see what Jesus is all about. Let's understand something. Just like lepers, Pharisaical law saw tax collectors and sinners as unclean, as the vile people, okay? It was not a pretty profession. Pretty much your only friends were other tax collectors. The Romans didn't like you because they knew that you betrayed your people. The Jews didn't like you because they knew that you were betraying your people. You pretty much just had to keep to yourself and maybe live with people that did not keep the law at all. Jesus should, by the Pharisees' rules, avoid these people at all costs. And yet, we see him reclining. In Jewish culture, reclining at the table shows acceptance. He's reclining and he's dining. He is with the people. He is showing acceptance of them. Isn't that interesting? He's with the tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees question Jesus' disciples, or their scribes, question Jesus' disciples, and then Jesus lays it on them. He says this. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This seems pretty clear, right? It seems like it makes a lot of sense. Jesus came for sinners. And in our Christian mindset, we already mostly understand that, oh, well, we're all sinners, so Jesus came for all of us. In their mindset, if they were clean and they were not tax collectors and sinners, they didn't realize they were sick. And Jesus is pointing at their lack of mercy, that they won't come around these people who need righteousness, that they are abstaining from these people that need the revelation of God, that need to be brought back to God. You know, the Pharisees and scribes, they're staying away. They're like, yo, don't want any part of that. That stuff, not going to get you into heaven. I'm not getting near it. And Jesus is saying, no, these people need that message. And so he goes. And what's awesome is that he is pointing to those scribes and the Pharisees and religious leaders and saying, you are also the people that I am here for. By their lack of mercy, that they wouldn't go near the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus is including them as the people that are sinners and are in the sickness. That's amazing. It's amazing that Jesus just kind of, boom, challenges this old school mind of thought. Now, how many of us try to stay away from tax collectors and sinners? I try to avoid the IRS. No, I think there's a lot of us that we try to stay away, and maybe it's for good reasons. Maybe it's because we have issues in our past that we would rather not be around those influences that we used to be around. Maybe it's because we know we are weak in the temptations area of our life, and we don't want to partake of that evil stuff. Maybe it's because we don't want our name to be slandered. But that last one, we have to be careful, because Jesus, clearly, his name is being slandered, but he's doing it for the sake of calling people to the Lord. If you want to do ministry with tax collectors and sinners, with people that your name might get slandered for being in that area, maybe you're too weak to do that alone. Maybe you need help. Maybe you need to take someone with you. But something we can pull out of here is this, that we are not to stay in our little righteous groups and cliques and stay here and just kind of, okay, we'll just stay here and we'll just kind of live and we'll just kind of right there. Okay, we're supposed to be out in the world. We're supposed to be out among the people. Thank you, Ralph, for laughing at that. I kind of get really excited and I kind of lose what words I'm trying to say and then I make noises. So if you hear that, that's what's happening. So people need the Lord, okay? And Jesus is going to call the sick to be that physician. Let's continue. Let's read 2:18 through 22. Now John's disciples, remember John the Baptist who baptized Jesus. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now for those of you who don't know what fasting is, it's abstaining. And most likely in this case, abstaining from food. They were fasting and most likely praying that God would be present with them. They're seeking the presence of God. So here, John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples were fasting. Most likely the Pharisees too. Jesus' disciples were not. So here's this old school thought again. Wait a second. You're not fasting? You're not asking for God's presence? What's wrong with you people? How can you be righteous if you're doing that? So Jesus is questioned. And Jesus says this. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with us? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And then he says this, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. This terminology has Old Testament references in it to the Lord, Yahweh. Okay? Again, he is throwing this idea that I am the same one that was Yahweh. I am. We see that a lot in John. Jesus is throwing this reference. Hey, I am the Messiah. I am Yahweh. And then he gives an indirect prediction of his death and resurrection. We see that as the bridegroom, he's here. They have no need to seek God with prayer and fasting because God is among them. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Jesus is called. They have no need to fast to seek God. They have him right there. But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day when he's crucified, buried, resurrected, and then ascended into heaven. Then his disciples will fast and they will seek God. But while he's there, they have no need to fast. Now, what does clothing and wineskins have to do with anything? Every time I read this, and I'm not prepared for it, I get to this point and I'm like, wait, Jesus, what? What does clothing and wineskins have to do with fasting? I don't get it. I don't get what you're saying. Now that I've studied it quite a bit, I get it. Jesus is saying just like there's a need for updating with new materials, in other words, you can't sew a new garment with this old way, okay? You can't sew a new piece of fabric with this old fabric. It'll shrink, it'll tear away, it's not going to fit, it's not going to work right. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. The wineskins are weak, they're deteriorated, they'll burst, it'll all be destroyed. So Jesus is saying that he is this new wine, and the new wineskins is the new way that he is bringing, okay? Remember how I talked about how Israel is being conformed to their relationship with Jesus, and their relationship to God is dependent on how they receive him, how they accept him. He's saying that I am bringing in a new era with new ways. Okay? So it's not really about fasting in particular that he's drawing this allusion, but he's saying, look, I'm the one you're praying and fasting for, and you're missing it. You're trying to see God, and I'm here. And my disciples see that. And you need to understand that you need to be seeking me right now. But they're missing that. He said, at this time, you know, I am the bridegroom. I'll be taken away. You can pray and fast then. But at this time, this is what I need. This is what I need you to do. Let's continue. Verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are you doing this? What is not lawful on Sabbath? Why are you doing what is not lawful on Sabbath? And he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He rose, and those who were with him in the time of Abiathar, man, that's a hard one to say, the high priest. Sorry, I totally lost my place. Okay, basically, I'll just sum it up. He entered the house of God in the time of this high priest, and he ate the bread of presence. This was consecrated bread. And it was not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat. And also, he gave it to those who were with him and said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Okay, this is our last passage. I just want to draw some things out here. Understand, he's challenging this old school thought. The disciples were walking through a grain field. They're plucking grain. They're eating it, okay? Pharisees were afraid of working on the Sabbath. If you worked on the Sabbath in Pharisaical law, you were breaking the Sabbath. And that was the most treacherous thing you could do. You're basically saying, God, I'm not respecting your day that you've created for me. I'm not respecting your relationship you have for me. I'm working. And to the Pharisees, and actually in Deuteronomy, we see that this is punishable by death. Okay, breaking the Sabbath is punishable by death. And Jesus really schools him. First of all, he points back to Deuteronomy where passing by a grain field, eating grain, is completely permissible. It is not against God's law. The Pharisees build up walls like, well, we don't even want to get close to doing too much picking of the grain where we might wander through the grain field and not as we're going to the synagogue or something like that. So let's just not even pick grain to begin with. And if you pick grain, you're going to be guilty of sin. Okay? So they interpret this wrong. They just got schooled. Then he takes it up a notch. He suggests that their interpretation of the law doesn't consider the situation of need. And then he cites David. Now you have to understand, King David was like huge in Israel. King David was like one of the most glorious people, one of the best people you can model your life after, except for his sins. He was huge, very popular, and still is today. All right? He points to David and he says, look, David ate consecrated bread and it was permissible. And pretty much in Old Testament tradition, no one points back to when David ate that consecrated bread and says, well, he shouldn't have done that. That was this great sin. No one does that, not even the Pharisees. And so Jesus is saying that if these regulations were set aside for David, then for him and his disciples, since he is the Lord of the Sabbath, you guys should not be caring about this at all. You need to understand, and then he says this, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Understand that the Sabbath, we see it, since it was one of the Ten Commandments, we see it as this law, okay, that man was supposed to conform to. But understand that this law is a gift, that he gave the Sabbath to man for this purpose, for spiritual and physical refreshment. Now, today is our Sabbath day. This is the day we come. We consecrate this time for physical, for spiritual renewal. There might be some of us that have to work. Eventually, we get a day off. My question is this to you as we wrap up. Jesus is challenging this old school thought, but he's clear to show that the Sabbath is still this special thing. It's not just something that can be thrown aside. The Sabbath is something that you need. It's a gift from God. So my question to you is this. Do you look at our Sabbath as a need? Sunday morning, or Sunday, or whatever day you have off where you can really dedicate for physical and spiritual refreshment. Do you look at that as a need and do you take it seriously? Do you remember it and do you keep it holy? Is it a day that you avoid sinful actions at all costs because you want to be refreshed with the Holy Spirit, glorify God, seek His face, praise Him. How many of us only keep it for the hour or two that we're here at church? And then we go on and we just forget the whole idea of the Sabbath. Now, granted, there's a lot more grace. We're not under the Old Testament law where if you take too many steps, you've done too much work, and it's time for you to expire. Okay? There's a lot more grace in that. But I'm going to ask you to consider this teaching. That yes, it's a time that was created for us. It's a gift to us. But it's ultimately a time for us to be refreshed by God and to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It is one of the Ten Commandments, and it's not one to be taken lightly. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you teach us in the Gospel of Mark. Father, that sin is one of the root issues in our life, in this world that needs fixed. That's why you came, to call us back from idolatry, to call us back from sinfulness. And Lord, then you show us that the people who need you most are the sinners. And Lord, you show us that if we want to do that work, we need to understand, we need to conform to your ways, and that we need refreshment. We need to be filled with your Spirit. We need to seek you. And we need to do your work. We need to remember the Sabbath and keep that as a special day in our week where we commune with you and fellowship with you. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've taught us today. We thank you for this group of people. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to do good works for your glory, not for our own. In Jesus' name, amen.